I want to invite you to take your Bibles, and the passage we're looking at this morning relates so extraordinarily to much that has already happened in the service. I love it when that happens. And if you're visiting us this morning, I'm continuing on the second Sunday of Advent, the series in what we're calling the X-Files, which is a study of the book of Exodus. And you've probably already discovered in your own reading of that book how many resonances there are to what is to come and to the new covenant. And this chapter this morning is no different. There's so many resonances as you see God's work in Moses, the shepherd and the protector, this foretaste of the great shepherd Jesus, who is to come, whose coming we celebrate this Advent. Turning in your Bibles then to Exodus chapter 2, it seems like a while since we were in this text. If you remember, the last passage we read was from verse 11 through to verse 22. And I want to start the reading this morning from verse 23 into chapter 3. Follow with me, if you will, as we read. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. Now, it's referring here to, there's a long sojourn, almost to 40 years of Moses in the wilderness. And clearly towards the end of that period, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Stalagmites, stalactites, just checking that you're listening. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Just to refresh your memories, you remember that last time that we looked at this text, we looked at the three very specific, very particularly chosen incidents in Moses' life, three little cameos that together give the big picture of what God was doing. It is a story of how God unmakes a worldly man and fits him for the purposes of his kingdom. How many of you know that's a journey that all of us are on? There is an unmaking work of the Lord in our lives as well as a making work. And we saw, in fact, that as well-intentioned as Moses was, there were some grievous lessons for him in that process. As first we see him interact with Egyptians, then we see him interact with a completely different group, Hebrews, different setting, different people, new lessons in ministry. And then finally, that extraordinary, I think absolutely unbelievable little incident in Midian that so often gets overlooked in the race to get to the burning bush in chapter 3. One of the extraordinary things about this story is the way that God does not seem to be in as much hurry as many of us would be. I've quoted to you before that wonderful quote from Philip Boston, a wonderful early preacher and pastor in the United States of America, who was found by his friend pacing up and down in his study one day, preparing to go and address the people, and very, very agitated. I mean, he's pounding up and down like this, and his friend says, Philip, what's the matter? And he says, I'm in a hurry, and God is not. And there was a chastening on his life. And there is a chastening in Moses' life here. And we saw so many things that were going on that where he was in his own mind and strength seeking to minister life, his actual first public ministry ministered death. I mean, he killed a guy. If that ain't ministry of death, I don't know what it is. It wasn't a metaphor. It was the real thing. And we saw these things, how when we first find him, his response to situations in people's lives is still rooted more in human sympathy and pity than in the affections of God. They haven't been worked into this man yet. We see him acting in his own strength. We see him struggling, glancing this way and that, without really moving under a sense of a God-given conviction and calling. We watch him take the timing of things into his own hands and consequently act in a way that is premature or preemptive. He acts presumptuously. In fact, not to put too humorous a slide on it, he was 40 years ahead of God at the point that he killed the Egyptian. We see deception in him. We see bad stuff happening from what he does and him covering it up. We see him having to be confronted with some of the consequences of ministry in the flesh as opposed to ministry in the spirit, which of course relates very much with the heart of Jesus' ministry in John's gospel, where Jesus, talking about ministry, pointed to three extraordinary areas where we need to be right in our motives, right in our message, and right in our methods, which is why Jesus warns against hirelings and against strangers, against deceptive messages and defective methods. But we also see this lesson going on in his exchange with the Hebrews. You remember, again, it's almost humorous if it wasn't so serious, that poor old Moses, he thought that the people would realize that God was using him. But the people around him weren't so convicted of that as he was. And we were pointing out the kind of the lesson that we learn in ministry, not to assume that others always share the perceptions that we have of ourselves. The Lord wants to protect us in our ministries from a wrong estimation of self. But we also saw that one of the things that he was coming to terms with and had to learn in this serious lesson, he intervened without authority. There was no authority in his intervention for one very, very basic reason, because there was accusation in his own life. And the minute he started to minister to those Hebrews, the accusation of the past and what he did to the Egyptians came to limit that flow of the heart and the life of God. We also saw in that second incident how he was again presumptuous, even about his own rights and his own abilities to intervene and to minister. And the consequence of all this for Moses was it suddenly became a very fearful place. And it's an extraordinary story to study in the making of a godly man and in the making of a capacity to minister with the heart of God. Because God is going to take him from this place that is a place of fearfulness that causes him to run to a place where he is described as one of the most faithful men that ever walked the face of the earth. And we left the story with him escaping for his life and coming to Midian. And we saw a couple of things happening there immediately. First of all, some remarkable divine flashbacks that here God is sovereignly working his purposes out. I want to come back to that in a minute, just to encourage some of you here this morning who need to hear this morning. There's more than one person, and all you needed to say amen to this morning was a prayer. I think it was Jim prayed earlier. He is the covenant-keeping God. He is the covenant-keeping God. And we see this sudden link. Moses is wandering into Midian, little knowing that he's walking to Midian, the people of Midian. Midian was a son of Abraham by Keturah. And he's suddenly walking back without knowing it, back into an echo and a gravitational pull of what God had done years before. He's starting unconsciously to link back again with the patriarchs. And it kind of gives you goosebumps. It was these Midianites who actually got the people, sold Joseph into Egypt in the first place. So there's all these little connections going on. I want to encourage you, dear heart, this morning, that the point of the issue you are looking at, where it doesn't seem God has come up with anything in terms of the main prayer request, I want to tell you, there are a myriad of nerve ends of the divine working for your good and his pleasure, because he is a covenant-keeping God. And we also see that something else is going on. And in a way, this relates to the interpretation and prophetic word that came through Deborah this morning. God is putting him in Midian, which was the place that the people of Israel were going to end up when they left Egypt. And what's the point here? The point here is that Moses is now being tested and bloodied and proven by the very terrain that God is going to use him in for the deliverance of others. And maybe I can put it to you this way this morning. We are called to walk the path that we are called to lead others in, but we have to leave Egypt ourselves before we can lead others out. And that is something of the purposes of God. It's, you know, you could run a whole seminary, a whole year of seminary training, pastoral training, and leadership training just out of these passages that describe God's work in Moses. And so you remember that we left Moses in Midian. I pointed out to you, I think I erased the last 3 or 4 minutes of my last message, but we find him sitting down by a well, which I think I described as the pickup point. It's the pickup joint of the Old Testament. It seems whenever a guy sits down by a well, he gets the girl. You know, suddenly out of somewhere the girl comes, usually with a flock of sheep, normally misbehaving sheep. And here he is, and it's another Moses moment. It's Moses to the rescue again. I mean, you got to love this guy. He just can't resist it. He's up. He's fighting the shepherds. He's fighting them off. You know, two hands. He's getting the water for all the flock. And then, of course, I'm sure he sat down on the well and he hadn't even broken a sweat, because he's Moses. Big M on his t-shirt. Big M. You know, this is Moses. And we're given this other picture. There's a kind of tongue-in-cheek of God here. This is the third time where Moses has gone for the cause of justice to minister to the oppressed. Egyptians, Hebrews, women. His ministry transcends all barriers of family, nation, kin, and gender. This is the pastor you want. This is the guy you want. And the girls go back, you remember, and the women go back, and verse 18, Dad's absolutely amazed. He says, "You're home early." I don't know why. I mean, this is what I love saying as a dad to my daughters when they get home at night, "You're home early." I want to see all my daughters come home early. And there's a bit of light relief here, because he then goes on and says, why didn't you bring him to dinner? 7 daughters, and we haven't seen anything in a long male skirt here for donkey's years. And of course, as you know, you've read the story, he had him to dinner, and almost in the same verse, at verse 20, he says, "Why didn't you invite him to dinner?" And verse 21, he has dinner and is married to Zipporah. That's why it's one of the fastest. How many of you know that there are dinners that change your life? For good, I hope. And this is where we left it. And I was encouraging you that, you know what? There is an intensity in the work of God, and there's an intensity in the ways of God that are absolutely godly, and there are lots of them. But we need to discern between what is a spiritual intensity and what is a fleshly intensity. There are many opportunities to extend spiritual intensity in the flesh. I've been in those situations. I was involved when I first came to the States in the early 80s, tremendous, those of you in California, well, in fact, tremendous move over the nation, but there was a very sovereign, significant move of the Spirit in the early 80s. I was part of a community of faith that grew from 300 to 2,500 in just the space of months. And in the early 80s, we were just doing an outreach to our community in San Jose, and It's one of these sovereign things. You know, Spirit of God fell down on the place. I mean, you couldn't do anything without something happening. I mean, if you looked at somebody, they fell over. If you said God, something happened. You know, people just got saved by the dress. We had baptismal services every night before the service began to keep up with baptizing the converts of the night before. And it was a sovereign move of God. And it ran sovereignly in great intensity for 7 days. And then there was just a change. It wasn't that anything was, it was just one of those boom. And there were things that were done, were not done right after that. There was a real striving in the flesh that started to creep in. And Moses is going to learn something here of the sovereignty of the dealings of Almighty God. But he's also learning in Midian that there is a necessary place of holy intimacy and rightness in what I call the hallowed ordinarinesses of life. In fact, I don't call them that. I learned that through a wonderful writer, Tom Howard, the brother of Elizabeth Elliot, who used that phrase years ago in a book. I've never forgotten it. Hallowed ordinariness. It doesn't seem like the greatest training school for Holy Ghost ministry to Moses. He's sitting around with his wife and kid, middle of nowhere, unknown, looking after sheep. What on earth has this got to do with winning the world for Christ in our generation? But fundamental to it was the healing of his personhood. And interestingly, over the last 2 or 3 weeks, I've spoken to more than one person in this congregation, and God has you right there at this point in your life. But there is poignancy in it. Moses, you don't get a picture here of Moses saying, oh, great God, you know, yeah, 40 years. I've got 40 years. How many of you know if God came to us up front and said, it's going to take me 40 years to work this next thing in you, how would you feel? How many of you are glad of the kindness of God that doesn't tell us all he has in store? Some of us, you know, would bail out a long time ago. But there's great poignancy here because he has a son and he names his son Gershom, which means sojourner. His son becomes the living presentation. He makes public in his son what is going on in his heart. And he calls him, if you like, alien. Hey, meet my son, alien. I'm sure he was a good looking boy. I'm sure he didn't have green feelers coming out of his head or anything like that. But meet my son. Alien, stranger, sojourner. Was that a statement of resignation in Moses? Maybe there was a hint of it. Was it a statement of defeat? I think maybe. Was there sadness in it? I think certainly. Was there a feeling of helplessness in his feeling of exile? I think so. But what God is doing, even in his naming of this son, is beginning to extricate him from what was a counterfeit settlement of his life in Egypt. And God begins that great work that he does in all of us of starting to push us beyond the comfort zone. I think probably to begin with, the naming of that son was a confession of failure. Sojourner, out of it. And it's interesting that when you continue to read the Bible, you get to Hebrews 11:13, and one of the great signs of faithfulness that God draws attention to there is they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. In other words, to admit you're an alien was a sign of faithfulness, not a sign of failure. What a work God was about to do and going to do in this man. And Moses is going to find out, as you and I are finding out, and as I'm still finding out in my present life, that this sense of dislocation, this sense of displacement that is a work of the Spirit of God is a normal state for God lovers. And we now enter this incredible story where we see God's work to turn again the threats that come against our soul into invitations to know God better. The isolation that we could wallow in, an invitation to intimacy. The God who turns rejection, deep rejection in Moses, into acceptance, to turn aliens in the world into citizens in the kingdom of God, to turn memories of failure into testimonies of victory, and transform our weaknesses by his strength, and to take the place of desolation and to make it a place of reconsecration. This desert that we now come to in Midian is a far cry from the pleasures of Egypt. But what God is doing is what he's doing in all of us in these places, cleansing our system, purging our soul, seeing us through any period of holy transition, that we may be conformed to his likeness, learning something, above all, learning humility in that which would naturally humiliate us. And I've said to you before, in the circumstances of our life, we have a choice in our responses to what God is doing, to either be humbled or to be hardened. Let me say this applies, I think, to absolutely everything. It not only applies to the big circumstances of your life, it doesn't only apply to how you respond to good things. You can be humbled by it. And you know what? Even in the worst that happens to us, there is still ground to find the loving chastening of the Lord and the disciplining of our hearts. Because when we examine our own hearts, we are not perfect. And we come in the train of the saints of old who learned obedience through the things that they suffered. And thus begins this story of the work of God in Moses. Again, that when you're studying this text, always look at other passages in the Bible that refer to it. And when you go, in fact, to the book of Hebrews, what you read in Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses, don't forget, is summarizing the work of God that had been brewing in him over 40 years. What is described in Hebrews is not the Moses that came out of Egypt. He refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The work of God that starts to sort out our relationship with ourselves, our culture. Our generation is full of millions who are afflicted by the consequences of the demonic spirits of rejection and of hatred, who need a baptism in the love of God to recover what the Bible describes as our holy self-love, because we love in us who God is and what God has made us to be. And the book of Hebrews says this is what Moses is going to learn: relationship with himself. He's not defined anymore by being a son of Pharaoh's daughter. It also says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. God's going to sift all the areas of his relationship with other people as he starts now to identify with the abuse of the people of God. You know that in your own life. How many of you know it's not the most fun thing in the office for people to know you're a bona fide follower of Jesus and just love to be in church? You know, the church is not the most happening place in town for most people. And we learn to identify with the people of God. And the Bible, of course, goes on to say he chose Christ's disgrace. Here's the interesting, he was merited in responding to Christ. Christ's disgrace as greater value than Egypt's treasures. In other words, the Lord is now sorting out his relationship with the world, with himself, with others, and with the world in which he related. The NEB has a very interesting translation of this. It says that Moses was going to learn to choose the stigma that rests on God's anointed. The stigma that rests on God's anointed. Now, he didn't sort all this out in a moment. This is part of a long process. But I want to suggest to you at the beginning of the story, as we go into Exodus, I think you can recognize there's something here in this man that was genuinely spiritual. There is an awakening going on here. Amidst all the admixture, natural, carnal junk that is still brewing around in his life, there is still anger. There is still Levi anger, unresolved, undealt with in this man. There is still unrooted and undealt with arrogance. There is still undealt with self-reliance, unresolved independence. But thank God in our lives, man looks who looks on the outward appearance, God still sees what's in the heart. Amen? Amen? And thank you, Lord, that you find something that you've already planted there that you can work with. And so what happens here is that God now starts out of this desert to turn a story that began in fear to one that the Bible starts to describe by faith. It is the only explanation for what happens now is the faith in the living God that gave him the courage to endure and to persevere. Some of you know what it is to persevere before God and hold on against the stream and into the wind and wonder if God has ever remembered and if he really is a covenant-keeping God. Moses is about to go into 40 years of wind blowing. And though there's a fledgling spirit in him, yet there's something firm here. And I have no idea. I've read this story so many times the last few years. I cannot understand how an action man like Moses watched sheep for 40 years I just want to, on behalf of my brother Moses, I want to say he was doing all right somewhere in there. Dear hearts, this morning, let me tell you something based on this text. Let me apply this pastorally. It is faith in the living God alone that determines our options. Personally and as a church. It's not our finances. It's not our resumes. It's not our friends. It's not our connections. It's not even our giftings. Only by faith can you and I take that next step in our life. It's only by faith that we can make that next move in our pursuit of God, in our pressing into the heart of God, make that next move in our business. It's only by faith that we can take that next step to put our houses in order, our relationships with our kids in order, our relationships with past friends in order, our relationships with lovers and wives in order. Only by faith can we do that. It's only by faith that we can pursue this intimate relationship with God and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. It says, by faith, he left Egypt. And I want to say to you this morning, look, it was scary for him. It was lonely. It was tenuous. It was unfamiliar. It was all shucks, gee, embarrassing. It was all of those things. It was even irrational, and it was crazy to his friends. It was all of these for Moses, as it is for you and I at those hinges when God asks us to move further in him than we have been before, where there has been fear and frailty and all the rest of it, and God wants to scribe right through it all by faith. You fill in the gaps. By faith, what's your name this morning? By faith, Joe. By faith, Sarah. Left. Where have you left? There are some of you I know here this morning who are at extraordinary crucial moments of transition and hinges in your life. And the word of the Lord to you this morning is by faith, not fearing, but looking ahead to God's reward. No other way. There's no other way we can do it. And there's no other way the Lord wants us to do it. And so we come to the second third of this story of Moses. You've heard the old adage from the old saints, 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and then 40 years discovering that God Almighty was absolutely everything. And we find him at the beginning of chapter 3 in what I've described in other contexts as looking like someone in an FBI protection program. He has a new identity. He has a new wife, a new family, a new job. And, you know, frankly, the text doesn't tell us, but if you remember, the women went back and said, this Egyptian helped us. Do you remember that? I want you to keep that at the back of your mind, because I think the text is open on what was going on here about his identity. Part of this story now is Moses finding his true identity in God. And I'm going to get to it in another message because it's such a crucial, again, it's often missed out in the Moses story. But if I can take you ahead, do you remember that very puzzling account where it almost says, you know, God's going to kill him because he hadn't circumcised his son? How many of you remember that? Why was that so crucial? Why was that such a crucial point in Moses' life? Because it was at that point that Moses once and for all had to come absolutely clean on his public identification as a Jew for the rest of the generations. I'm not saying he had no awareness of that. He did. The text makes clear, even from his engagement with the Hebrews. I mean, you've got to feel it for poor Moses. No wonder his identity had been through a blender and a rinse cycle. You know, he was a Hebrew. He's found by an Egyptian woman. He's nursed by a Hebrew woman. He's brought up by an Egyptian woman. He talks to an Egyptian and is assumed to be a Hebrew. He talks to Hebrews who assume he's an Egyptian. He ends up in Midian. They still think he's an Egyptian. Who knows what's going on here? But the work of God, as you and I can testify, is that refining work to help us find out who we are in God. And here it starts. I want you to note those first two verses that I read to you at the end of chapter 2. Just look at those. It seems like a little kind of aside, but it is the very important introduction to what then happens in chapter 3. And what it describes is God's response to the cries of the people. Do you notice that? During that long period, the king of Egypt, what did he do? He died. I want you to note that this story, this part of the story, begins first with an incredible revelation of the Almighty, transcendent God. It's after this revelation of God coming down. This text, this is where God personally enters the scene. Up to this point, God's name hasn't even been mentioned in that entire chapter. But he is the God who is not absent, but he is the God who's working his purposes out behind the scenes. Now, God comes down and says, God heard, God remembered his covenant, God saw, he looked, and he knew. The knew is a better word than acknowledged. In the NIV, he knew. It's a word knowing that carries that sense of intimacy, almost intercourse intimacy. He knew them. He's identified with their suffering. But what's interesting to note is that God is all these things to them. Their cry has gone out, but there's no real understanding in this text that they directed their cry to God. They just cried out, but at least they cried out. And we have the most concentrated expression of a change starting in the heart of the people of Israel. Let me just make a kind of aside here. When leaders die or governments change, as Pharaoh died here, these are significant moments in the lives of nations and for the body of Christ. The changing of a president. These are significant juncture moments in the history of the life of a nation and for the people of God. They represent fresh invitations to engage the purposes of God. I think it is really significant. And this isn't about, my point here is not to make personal pejorative comments about any man, but I'm going to state the obvious. There is no doubt in my mind that even in the transfer of power that we've been through the last election, there was a fresh opportunity presented to this nation to seek the face of God. How many of you know that? I would say unprecedented united travail in this nation. Unprecedented. From the time before the election, even until now. And as you know, day of fasting and prayer last week, Congressman Sanders calling on the name of the Lord. Huge moments. Do you know that there are things that the Bible tells us God waits for? God waits for. And there is something going on here in these circumstances that has a fullness of time feel to it. There's a lovely parallel here to of course, what we know in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And that was after a parallel equivalent of 400 years. 400 years of slavery in Egypt. There was 400 years of silence, prophetic silence, before Jesus came. Okay. We could give God 101 good relevant reasons why he got the time wrong. But there's this fullness of time feel to it. As God working in his heaven and this sense of waiting for things to come to pass. I want you to note here that this is the most concentrated outcry. The word cry, it's very deliberate, literally. The word cry mentioned 4 times, one after the other. The cry for the first time in these people is related to their bondage. This is the first time that they're relating the cry to their bondage. If I can say in passing, what it takes sometimes of the Spirit of God to get us to the point where our cry is related to the bondage and we name it for what it is. But the sorrow, and we identify what the oppression is. And what is so lovely about this is that it's not even directed to God, but God hears it. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, their cry has come unto me. Aren't you glad for that? There are some of us that wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't for a God like that. We just cried out. It was a directionless cry. It was just a cry. It says, oh! And God says, the cry has come unto me. And God starts to unveil and reveal his purposes for that life. It's at the beginning of this account and the beginning of this Exodus. Don't forget, we begin with an extraordinary vision of a transcendent God. His transcendence doesn't render him distant, and his imminence doesn't render him docile. He is the judge as well as the savior. He is the master as well as the friend. And this covenant begins as the same way the new covenant begins that we're celebrating this Advent. God with us, God in us, but also God over us. And what we don't like to preach about so much, God against us. This story begins with an incredible vision of Almighty God. And I want to mention this again this morning simply because you and I live and minister in an age that has been called the age of the God shrinkers, where both sadly professing believers in the church as well as those who make no profession of faith have reduced God to a metaphor. He's the name at the end of a hurried prayer. He's a manageable deity. He's not the God of heaven and earth. He's a truism and a Chinese fortune cookie, where the holiness of God has been reduced to a situational ethic and the love of God has been reduced to sentimentality. And we are called at the changing of the God, we are called in our generation and in our culture, as Moses is being called in such a time, to recover again and encounter an exalted, elevated preoccupation with this God, whose holy love purges me of my sin all the time, and whose loving holiness urges me to pursue his goodness and glory. So what is happening here? This holiness and this love suddenly earths in the desert of Midian. It's a holiness and love that isn't afar off. It comes near to us in the face of all that we are. And don't forget, Moses was a murderer. Don't forget, Paul was a murderer when the vision of God came near him. Now, what we come to here in verse 1 of chapter 3, let me just check the time here. Of verse 1 of chapter 3, this, I love the phrase far side, because, you know, what do you think of when you think of the far side? Who do you think of? Come on, shout it out. Gary Larson. Lord save Gary Larson. Man, what a believer in Jesus that man. I don't know if he's a Christian, but what a perspective. That has all the potential of a mighty bringing down of strongholds. Prophetic perspective on the age. I love that man. I love that man. Lord save him. And Dave Letterman and Steve Martin and Woody Allen. Amen. Oh, that reminds me. Yeah. Oh, something's just come back. You had a fantastic speaker here a couple of weeks ago. And I think she was telling you, somehow it came up in her message, you know, I do follow up on these things. Came up in her message that, you know, praying for people. And I think Celia, if you're visiting this morning, is my wife, used by illustration people she was praying for. And I think she was bold to say some of the people I pray for regularly, like, you know, Steve Martin, Woody Allen, David, who have a kind of very common weird DNA. And I think she said, do you see a pattern here? And publicly stated, do you think Stuart is a wannabe? Well, yes, quite frankly. Any man's got to be incredibly ripe for the kingdom of God who says he doesn't fear death but just doesn't want to be there when it happens. I teased Celia when she'd finished preaching, and I said, you're not a wannabe, are you? So this is not Gary Larson's far side. This is God's far side. And the Bible says this is the back side of a desert. It's another lovely parallel to the second advent, isn't it? It's the next major time God comes to shepherds in the wilderness. There's a bunch of no-hopers, no-gooders sitting outside a town, and the glory of the Lord shone round about, and a revelation of the transcendent God came down to reveal Jesus. I guess I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been there? Have you ever been to the backside of God's desert? Am I talking to anyone this morning who feels like they're there now? Am I talking to anybody this morning who's come to the conviction? We've all been there, including this man. I could tell you times in my life where I have absolutely, the tears have wrung out of me when I've had my intimate conversations with the Lord and said, I don't think I'm on your to-do list, God. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever believed the lie of the enemy that you're just another unanswered call on the heavenly telephone exchange? For Moses, this is just another day of obscurity. Same sun, same sand, same sky, same boring, burning days. Same sheep, same old. Same. Thus says the Lord. This is a word for somebody here this morning. Thus says the Lord. There's going to be more of the same, dear heart. Some more of the same. And the reason is because he loves you so much that his discipline is the expression of his love to chasten your soul and change you, not for what you're going to do for the Israelites, but for simply who he wants you to be for him in the intimate place. And Moses, I think I've read this, Moses could have felt that this was more than a life sentence. Give me another sentence. If anything was a life sentence for murder, this exile was, with all the anguish and longing that went in it. But look at what God is starting to work in him through it. An identification with suffering. The desert is becoming the crucible of that unmaking of the worldly man. Let me just say this in passing. There are a lot of people in the body of Christ who are church-made and not necessarily world-made. Do you know that the churches can fleshly make people? You know, church organizations and denominations and the strictures of men and the traditions, the fleshly traditions of fathers can make us into something in our spiritual being. Sometimes, you know, it's harder to be unmade there than it even is in the wilderness. How many have known that in their life apart from me? Say amen. It's not a painless process. Getting deprogrammed out of Egypt, getting deprogrammed out of flesh, even in the body of Christ, delivered from its pretensions and its promises, and of course all its great prospects. I am not alone. I am knowing many brothers. I have many companions in holy arms who've known the dislocation of God from places of public ministry for God to work out of them the toxicity and limitation that has come in them, even within all the work that they have done for God. He is committed, so committed, I just moved my heart. He is so committed to us and all that he has prepared for us that he's going to spare no pains and no pleasures to make us after his heart. He has a vested interest because we're going to be with him forever. How many think that's worth it on God's part? But of course it's hard for us to take in when the immediate and the transient is so necessary, even for us to have little fingernail clutches on some sense of faith. And in this wilderness, the props of Moses' life are being removed and the veneer and the varnish is literally being sanded down. And it seems clear from Hebrews 11 that though Moses may have appeared out of it, the fact is that against all the odds, faith is at work providing perseverance in this man throughout these 40 years. But let me say this. If I was only to say this morning that Moses was in the desert, I'd be wrong. Because the passage reads, he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Wow. The depression of the backsides of our isolation and separation and struggle become the heights of the mountain of God's intervention and his presence. It's a bit like, I went back to look at that moving passage of John on the Isle of Patmos where it says, John in suffering on Patmos. that rock. What did he do? He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And this is what is happening to Moses. And dear hearts, this morning, the issue is not where we are. I could waste hours going around you this morning asking you where you are in your life. But in a few seconds, I can tell you something a little more important. The issue here is, where is he? And if God can be where I am, if he can be incarnate in the place where I am incognito, then there is hope for me. And there's a challenge to our lives this morning. What address are we going to use in the kingdom of God for our present circumstances? Is it the backside of the desert? Or can we receive that gift of faith to see it as the mountain of God? I don't think for a minute that Moses was aware of the possibilities as he stumbled blindly, boringly, maybe resentfully, and all the rest of it, into the gravitational pull of God's holiness and his love. But some good things are happening even by default. And I want to share this with you pastorally this morning. It may be for one person here, but whatever the circumstances of your life this morning, in your dealings, your deep dealings with God, do not resist present circumstances. Your flesh will want you out of them in a minute. The word of the Lord, just don't. It's not that your perceptions of them aren't right. It's not that they're painful. You're right, they are. It's not that they mess with your head. They do. It's not that they appear limiting in so many ways. Those circumstances may appear to be subverting your sanctification every time you walk in. Great. That probably means you've never had to rely on the Lord more to be holy. But the word of the Lord is, don't resist those circumstances. And secondly, don't resent them. Don't resent. Don't allow your heart to go to a place of resenting present conditions. That takes us straight to that atheistic cry of the heart. God is not here. So God's name wasn't mentioned in every verse. God was there because he's the covenant-keeping God, period. Let me tell you something about our circumstances. I'll tell you what's at stake. There's more at stake than our credibility and our circumstances. God has chosen to put his character at stake. It's his character at stake. I have to trust in my life that God has a holy vested interest in being God in and through my life. Third thing I want you to note is, as Moses did, don't in the flesh. And I know this is a word for somebody. Don't in the flesh now try to start to make something happen. There are times and seasons of our life where we discover with horror we are not used to being alone with God. It's a very, just like silence is uncomfortable for people. People are not used to being alone with God in this bustling, crowded culture. They're not used to the silence of God in the incessant evangelical chattering that goes on 24 hours a day on the airwaves. Sometimes, as you know, God can do more in a minute's silence than an hour of jabbering. And so the word of the Lord is like to Moses. You're going to have to trust the Lord and get used to some of those circumstances. The necessity of silence and solitude in the pursuit of God and in the restoration of a godly perspective and in the recovery of faith. I'm sure nothing that Moses had been experiencing was his first choice. Don't you agree? Is it any more ours? But you know what's happening here? He hasn't yet got as far as choosing himself, God's choice. He hasn't got there yet. So it's just another day. No reason to expect anything different. Isn't that how it always is with us? And then at stage left, verse 2, something's happening. And the sense of the passage is that that flame, it didn't just go bang, and he went, what was that? Something's happening, stage left. Something's happening on the edge of his life. God's burning a bush. And he gets his attention. I want you to notice this, dear heart, this morning. God could have come down with an incendiary furnace that could have burned up the whole universe if he'd wanted to. But the mighty God of holiness and love just makes a little fire with a bush out here somewhere. He's not spooking him. I do love God. Don't you love? He's a father heart. He is a father to you, dear heart. He knows what he's doing. He knows how to get you, see? He knows how to get you most efficiently, that you learn most in the process and can call it your own. This isn't hair raising. He doesn't want Moses to have a heart attack. He wants him to lead his people for 40 years. God wants us alive. It's not blood curdling. It's not eye boggling. It's not, as the Brit says, gobsmacking. It's not mind blasting, brain freezing. But out there, something very unusual is happening. God is doing something that deserves your attention. Now note what happens. This is the kindness of his love. This is the lover winsome God. He's going, "Here, Moses. Here, son. Do you think there was anyone else in the universe that had a heart for what Moses had been through for 40 years like God? Do we think he is unmindful or unfeeling of our infirmities or our pains? What a faithful God he is, that he takes our beating and our cursing and our denials and our atheistic confessions as we declare him helpless, hopeless, useless, gone out to lunch. Every statement is like another hammered nail in the body of Christ. It's part of the passion and compassion of the heart of God. And you've heard me in other contexts deal with this passage, and I call it the God of the oblique angle. Let me tell you something. You have face-to-face encounters with God, and there are many face-to-face encounters with God that don't begin by God getting in your face. It's like a love dance. It's like that intimacy where God draws close, 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 till there's almost the kiss of God face to face. And this is what he's doing with this man. And it's almost humorous, frankly. I giggle sometimes reading this. You know, he's sitting there. I mean, just like there'd be no guy turning up for his daughters for all these years. He wasn't expecting a guy. You know, you just kind of don't see him when he turns up. He's been sitting out there, counting nothing but sheep. Something's happening. And the Bible says he watches. And he watches. And he watches. And you can imagine it like some kind of, oh, gee, you know, duh. Bush is on fire. One, two, three, four, five, six. Par, par, black sheep. Have you any wool? Three bags, three. Hey, man, it's burning. Weird. And he watches. And he watches. And it's burning. And it's real fire. And it's burning. And he watches. And he's saying, hey, this ain't burning up yet. And he watches. Nice orange flame. And he watches. Man, the leaf's still green. And he watches. And it's burning. And he gets up, he speaks to himself, and he says, I will go over. And God's going, yeah. And God gets the attention of this man. But I want you to note the enormous amount of generous space that he leaves for this man's response to him. This might sound hard. It's not meant to sound hard, because I know the pain of what it feels like in my own life and experience. But it's going to sound at first like a hard word. And it's for more than one of you this morning, when the litany of your heart is saying, God doesn't do. And you need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I just don't see. It's not God not doing something. It's us not seeing. It's not about God not listening. It's about you and me not looking. And our lives are littered with the calling cards of his grace, with the invitations of his wooing, to observe, to investigate, to seek, and to find. The whole Bible is presented in terms of this courtship, the chase of God, the courtship, the consummation. And verse 3 says he turned aside, he for once in 40 years, to perceive when God is doing something, to respond to God's beckonings. And dear heart, I don't know what's going on the fringes of your life. You may be saying, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why Christ our Shepherd. I don't know why that happened to me. I don't know why someone gave me that word. Man, I had a funny feeling. Isn't it coincidental? Isn't it strange? Isn't it weird? Man, it's spooky. It's God. When you sense the wooings of God and the beckonings of God, dear heart, have the sense to stop what you're doing and to go over. Get up from where you are to go over to where God is working and see the strange sight. There are many things that are going to appear strange to you at first. Speaking in tongues is a strange sight and sound. To many people, many manifestations of the work of God are strange sights. Many things don't fit and conform to all we learned in business management school. But stop what you're doing, get up and pursue the strange sights of God. It may not fit into your past. This didn't fit into Moses' past. This was not happening in the gardens of Pharaoh. And it says, verse 4, when the Lord saw he'd gone over to look, he called Moses. Moses, when you find that in Scripture, that repetitive, it's the strongest communication of the intimacy. Moses, my dear Moses, my boy. And the whole of God's heart starts to explode. It says, when he, the Lord, saw he'd gone over to look. If I'm talking to one person this morning, and for brattish reasons, for every justifiable reason in the world, you've put yourself into some waiting room of your own making that is your wilderness of your own making. Get up and go look and see what God's doing and wants to show you. Respond to his promptings. Don't delay. Don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, I love God's response to our response. It's not a schoolmaster's voice. It's the distillate of a lover's voice. And then that extraordinary response. Oh, boy, wouldn't I like to have heard those words. What must have come out of Moses' mouth after all those years of silence? Here I am. I don't think he said, well, here I am, Lord. I think something must have broken in him. At last, at long last, here I am. He was ready and he threw all of himself that he understood on all of God that was being revealed. And I want you to note in this passage, it was neither the bush that shook him. It wasn't simply the voice that shook him. It was that word, that first word of the Lord that says, I am the God of your father. Not fathers, it wasn't a gen, it was father. I am the God of your father, Moses. I knew your dad personally. I knew your dad. I've said in other contexts, one of the most important parts of my life are my dad's friends. I am blessed with the friendship of men my dad's age, who my dad has loved, who've loved my dad. And when they come to me and say, Stuart, you're a friend of mine. There's such assurance and security in my life. And God comes that way and connects him with the past and says, I'm your dad's friend, son, and I'm your friend. And he links him with the covenant-keeping power of God. And it was then, and only then, that he hid his face in terror. No more pretense, no bravado, no Moses anymore saying, I am the measure for all this. And with this I close. God says two things to him. He says, number one, it sounds strange. You say, Stuart, this sounds contradictory to everything you've said about God beckoning him in and about intimacy with God, because God says here, don't come any closer. What's the point of this? The point here is that it's not a barrier to intimacy. The point here is that it's not intimacy, any old how, any old price. God is letting him know that what he has for intimate relationship is beyond any shallow, religious familiarity that he could ever dream of. And therefore God says, not too close, because what's happening here is he's now learning to discern God's presence, not to be presumptuous. This isn't business as usual. And then God says, take off your sandals. You're well taught in the word. You know that and the practice of that and its relationship with holiness. It was a sign of submission. It was a sign of humility. It was a sign of reverence. What's going on here? There is something about this taking off the shoes that does something to you. It means you can't walk on as you've been used to walking. It says that from now on, there's none of the old mobility. You can't go about things as you used to go about them. You can't walk the way you used to walk. I often quote that lovely moment at the end of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You probably all read it, and many of you who are parents are reading it again to your kids, where you remember all the frozen statues at the end, and Aslan comes, and Aslan makes that wonderful statement. They all get healed from the feet up. And he says, once the feet are put right, the rest of him will follow. Once the feet are put right, the rest of him will follow. And God's putting Moses' feet right. And I think something else is going on here. He's being bared, if I can put it this way, to holiness. God wants him to get his feet in this. God wants him to get his feet in the relationship. God doesn't want any of the old, you know, shoe shod stuff, that final point of separation in it mostly. He wants it tactile. He wants it deeply experiential in this man's life. It's about getting yourself submitted. It's about removing your shoes. And it's about forsaking the invitation and the temptation to run. It's a, hey, think of it metaphorically. When you're in the presence of God, take your shoes off. It's too painful to run anywhere else. It keeps you anchored to where God wants you to be. No brashness, no flippancy, no fake religiosity. It wasn't the vision for Moses, but the voice. Not the work, but it was the word of the Lord. It wasn't about the miracle of the bush. It was the encounter with a miracle worker. Not too close, says God. Not too casual, and certainly not too confident. And yet immediately, God pours in his assurance. And what begins is this incredible work of God that is going to tell Moses, show Moses who he is going to now be made to be. But he's great. You've got to love Moses. Because the minute God starts this process with him in showing him who he is and who can be, of course, Moses is smart. And what now follows are four strategic questions that every soul asks, every one of us asks. We ask, who are we? Well, three of them are major. We ask, who are we? Moses did. And of course, once we get an answer to that, it's like, oh, okay, God, then who are you? And then God answers that one in Moses' life, and that's not enough. And he says, well, who are they? You gotta love this guy. He keeps throwing out these lawyers' questions. There are no less than 13 exchanges between God and Moses in the next few verses as these penetrating questions of the heart start to get answered. But the first step is not running from the investigator and not running from the inquiry and allowing God to take take the shoes off your feet in God's wilderness and anchor yourself to where God has you in your life right now. Don't run from it. Wilderness or whatever, don't run from it. This is Horeb, the mountain of God. This isn't, Horeb means waste. I don't know what you're calling a waste in your life right now. I may be talking to someone and in the last week, some statement has come out of your mouth that it's useless, it's not worth it, it's not this, it's a waste, blah, 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 demonic blah. And God says, listen, all I love to do through the prophets is tell them what I do with wildernesses. The Bible is a story about what God does with wildernesses. But for this one, this place of waste, let me make it the mountain of God for you.